The scripture this reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 4. We've been looking at the book of 1 Peter. Today we're looking at chapter 4. We're reading the first 11 verses. This is a reading of God's word. 1 Peter 4. It says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his time, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to you who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the gospel that was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen." Amen. This is a reading of God's word. You know, one television show that I watch is a television show called Crashing. It's an HBO series about a comedian named Pete Holmes. And I like it because it's one of the rare television shows today that depict a Christian person in a non-stereotypical way, kind of in a realistic way. And Pete Holmes is a Christian. He describes himself as a plain vanilla Christian in the show. And the show is basically about him as a Christian going into this very dark comedic role, world where there's debauchery, there's people are very vulgar, there's all kinds of crazy things happening. It's basically about a sane person living in a crazy world. Someone who's trying to keep their faith in midst of a world in which the values of Christianity are being attacked. It's very difficult to stay faithful in that kind of environment. And we're studying the book of 1 Peter because just like that show, it's basically about the question of how can Christians stay faithful to God in midst of a hostile world where our values are constantly being attacked. And 1 Peter is written to answer that question. Our culture increasingly is becoming very secular. And so the question for us in this kind of environment is, how do we live in that kind of environment? One option is to try to escape everything of this culture and world. There's a very influential book that just came out. It's called The Benedict Option by Rob Dreher. And he writes that Christianity in the West has reached a tipping point, that now increasingly Christians are going to be marginalized. It's just starting to happen. It's going to happen much more. So one thing he encourages us is to look to people like St. Benedict, who lived in the 6th century when Rome was declining and there was all kinds of moral chaos. So he decided he was going to escape into the forest and he was going to start a new community there of Christians that are based on community, based on prayer, based on order. And so Dreher says that we got to bring that back. Christians have to kind of escape into their own communities. He encourages families to take your kids out of public schools. Yet we have to have this own, our own kind of separate kind of environment. One solution for many people is to escape the city, escape the world. Another way to look at it is a lot of Christians, instead of escaping the world and the culture, they become just like everyone else. A lot of Christian people, they're just like everyone else with the same kind of values and actions, except they go to church on Sundays, or maybe not, or very sporadically. And the question is, of 1 Peter, is this tension. Do we try to escape the world? Do we live just like the world in our culture? And today, what I want to show you is that Peter says none of those two options. He says, instead of escaping or becoming like the world, Peter says he wants Christians to be a counterculture, to live in the city, to live in the midst of all the chaos, but to live faithfully as God's people, Today, as we look at this text in chapter 4, we want to look at a couple things. We want to look at our culture and how Peter says that we should live distinct from the fallen things of our culture. Secondly, he wants to advocate a new kind of community, a counterculture. Those two things, just 2 points this morning. And the first thing that we're going to look at is this idea of our culture. Peter was written to non-Christians, non-Jewish people. They didn't grow up with the Bible. They didn't grow up with the Old Testament. They didn't grow up learning about David and Jonah and all these people in the Old Testament. They were non-Jewish. But they heard the Apostle Peter and the apostles come to their cities and preach the good news of Jesus. And they received, they turned from their sins and they turned toward Jesus and received him. And they became followers of Jesus. And the question for them is, now what? They're asking, like, now that I became a Christian, now what do I do? Do I live just like I used to live? How am I supposed to live? And Peter writes to them to say, if you've become a Christian, you have been called out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Now everything about your life should change. Your lifestyle should change. Your values should change. And he writes them to encourage them to live in a distinct way. In the first couple of verses in chapter 4, Peter says to people, now that Jesus has suffered, you are also to live for him and suffer with him and make a break from any kind of sin. And secondly, in the next verse, he says, you are to make a break from everyone else. He calls them Gentiles. That's simply a way to say non-Christians. You're to make a break from the Gentile culture. There's two ways to look at culture, two parts of culture, you can say. The first part of culture is very outward and external. It's like the language we speak, clothes we wear, the food we eat. These are all outward parts of culture. But there's also an inward part of culture, which is our values, the way that we expect people to behave. And that kind of culture, inward culture, is a mix of good and bad. And what Peter is saying is that we are to distance ourselves from all the fallen parts of our culture that are very broken. We're to live in a very distinct way from our fallen culture. And this is where he talks about in verse 3, specific things in our culture that are very broken. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter talks about different aspects of the culture then and the culture now that we are to distance ourselves from. The first thing he talks about is sex. In verse 3, he says sensuality and passions. He uses these words to talk about our desires or sexual desires that are outside of the confines of marriage. And he talks to Christian people that he's saying that now that you're in Christ, you are to have a new way with looking at sex, not like the surrounding culture. In the first century in the Roman world, prostitution was legal. It was commonplace, and it was almost expected that men would pay for sex. It was a commodity. It was something that was everyday and commonplace. In our culture today, sex is everywhere. Prostitution is everywhere. It's just hidden from plain sight, but it's everywhere. I was reading a survey of the International Labor Organization that says there's 4.5 million women and children who are sex slaves. 4.5 million women and children. It's an epidemic. It's a growing epidemic. Pornography is everywhere, from our phones to our computers, everywhere on the internet. We have a culture of a hookup culture in which people hook up without even really knowing each other on any meaningful level. And what Peter is telling Christians then, he's telling Christians now, is one of the key ways to be distinct, he calls us out, is to be people who are set apart in our sexual ethics. And the things that we watch by refraining to watch pornography. And the way we treat the people of opposite gender, by seeing them not as physical sexual beings alone, but as seeing that they are spiritual beings with souls that are going to live forever. Fighting against things like human trafficking. By respecting different genders, the opposite gender. One of the ways, I think, a key way that Christians today can be totally distinct is in that arena. Peter says, I want you to live differently. First, in sex, but secondly, with alcohol. That's the second category he talks about. And in verse 3, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. In Peter's time, drinking was essentially a part of the culture. I was reading one historian that said, a typical Roman citizen drank 100 gallons of wine a year. That's a lot of wine. That's 2 gallons of wine a week. One ancient historian said that even slaves should, at the minimum, be allowed to have 1 gallon of wine. It's a basic human right. And the idea of that time was, and what Peter is saying, was not so much drinking was bad. In fact, if you look at the Bible, wine and drinking is a good thing. Psalm 104 says, wine gladdens the heart. Wine gladdens the heart. I lead a Bible study called Beer and God, which we drink very fine craft beers while studying the scriptures. And it's a very good time. It's in moderation. Peter is not saying, don't ever drink. He's saying, don't let that drinking get out of control. You can drink in moderation and control it, but drunkenness is when that alcohol controls you. Ephesians 5:18, it says, do not get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. He's saying, don't let the alcohol control you. You've been controlled by your king, by his Spirit. Peter tells people to be set apart, not just in their sexual ethics, but also in the way that they drink. That drinking should be in moderation. In our culture today, the excesses of alcohol are everywhere. This is so apparent in sex and in alcohol that I almost don't need to give you illustrations of that. You can go to any bar or club or stadium or concert. And alcohol is not just everywhere, but the excesses of it are everywhere. Drunkenness is everywhere in downtown. It's just a part of our culture. Peter says in verse 4, I was talking to a woman who was telling me when she realized she had a problem with alcohol. She said that she woke up one day in a random apartment. She said she didn't even know how she got there. She said she blacked out drinking. And she woke up, she didn't recognize anyone there, she didn't know where she was, and she realized that she has to change, that she has to change. There's so many heartbreaking stories of people waking up and realizing this flood. Verse 4 talks about this flood of dissipation. The flood is the idea of like you're in this place around this people and you're out of control. It's sweeping you away, that you are not in control anymore. And Peter says, don't get caught up in this flood of not being in control of your life. The final thing that he talks about is lawless idolatry. And this is really underneath everything else. This is the final category. Peter says that idolatry is basically taking a good thing and making it into a God thing. Idolatry is making a good thing into a God thing. For instance, sex is good. Alcohol is good. Sex is given by God as a gift, a life-giving activity in the context of a committed relationship called marriage. Alcohol is a good thing. We talked about that. It gladdens the heart. It was used to celebrate. But anytime you take those things and you let them take control of your life, out of control, it becomes an idol. It becomes too important. Instead of you controlling it, it controls you. That's what idolatry does. We lose control of it, and it dominates our thoughts, our thinking, and our behavior so that we are no longer in control. That idol is sex, alcohol, career. It controls us. It's our God functionally. And Peter says that the key thing, he says, is that you are to be so set apart and distinct that those are no longer in control of your lives. But then he says this, that when you live like that, what's going to happen in verse 4 is that you're going to be criticized for that. Verse 4 says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Peter says, when you live distinct like that and separate like that, people are going to attack you because you're not in it with them. Christians today are known as being prudes, killjoys, squares. Many people say Christians are simply repressed and old-fashioned. And they're often maligned for that. The idea of repression is probably the most prevalent in sexuality. People say Christian people are sexually repressed. And that's an interesting term because repressed means that people outside of it, they're free. They're experiencing all kinds of joy and they're free to experience it. But is that really the case? You know, if you are on Spring Street early Sunday morning at 2 or 3 a.m., see people stumbling out of the bar, is that a picture of freedom and joy? Are they really free? I was listening to an interview of a medical doctor who treats addicts, people who have addictions to sex and substances. And he says that in his generation, people had thought that Christians were repressed, that they are experiencing all kinds of guilt, and they just decided they're going to do away with all of that. It's just repression. Don't feel guilty about those things that you're doing. He says, so a whole generation decided they're going to just abandon all of that. They're going to watch pornography. They're going to hook up. They're going to drink. They're going to inhale. They're going to do all of that. And the interviewer asked this doctor, how did that go? How is it going with that? And he says, and he's not a Christian, and he says, it's a crisis. He says, there are more people addicted and depressed than ever before. People are showing up to his couch. He can't take enough appointments. They're booked solid. He says, we are living in a time in which people are more addicted and more depressed than they've ever been before. There's so many recovery groups today. There are over 25 types of recovery groups with people who are addicted to opioids, gambling, sex, relationships, all kinds of substance abuses. And this is a picture not of people who are free, but people who are actually slaves. We thought it was freedom, and it ended up as slavery. And what Peter is calling people to is to be free from that. You know, one of the interesting things about the Bible is that one way to God is to first experience the brokenness of this life. There's a whole book in the Bible, it's called Ecclesiastes. It's basically one of the big, really kind of ideas of that book is one way to God, one way, not the only way, one way to God is to experience the emptiness of this life. And so many people I know who've really found God have first experienced how empty that lifestyle is that we just talked about and how barren it is of meaning and true joy. There's one of Jesus' most famous parables. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. And he talks about this younger son who tells his father, basically curses him, give me my inheritance early, I wish you were dead. And he goes into town, blows it all up in money and a woman and partying. And he's bankrupt, the economy tanks, he doesn't have a job, he's poor, he can't eat. And he decides to go back home. But the question is, really at the bottom of that parable is, why does he want to go back home? Is it because he really loves his father? Is it because he really feels wrong? The answer is no. He's going back home because he's desperate. But here's the turning point in that story, that even if we're desperate, even if we have all kinds of wrong motivations, God will still receive us. The father in that story is when he sees that son far off, he runs to him, he puts a robe on his back, a ring on his finger, and he calls him his son. And that's really the beauty and the glory of God, that even when we have blown it, maybe you're in this room and you've blown it in those areas, alcohol, sex, things that are out of your control. Here's a good word for you. It's Lamentations 3, 22 to 24. And Lamentations 3 is written in a context in which Israel has repeatedly, time and again, failed God. And people are wondering, man, God, are you done with us? This is what God says through his prophet. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Sometimes when we kind of come to the end of a rope, we think that God's mercies, man, God has enough. God had enough of me. I've sinned so much that his mercies cannot come to me again. I've used it all up. But Lamentations says that every morning God gives you a new set of mercies. that he rains mercies down on you, that God's mercy is limitless. It's infinite. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's the greatness of God. That no matter how much we've blown it, no matter how empty we've felt, that God's mercies are new every morning. You know, one of the reasons, one of the ways God causes us to change is not by scolding us and making us feel bad, but by showing us the beauty of his grace and the beauty of a new kind of life. And this is the second point. Peter is saying to these Christians, you've had enough of that life. I called you to a new kind of lifestyle, a new kind of life, a new counterculture that is really different than the surrounding world. I want you to be distinct by not doing some things, but I want you to positively be called to something else. What is those things? The first thing is having new relationships, first to time. That's the first thing. It says this in 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. This is a big dominant theme in the book of 1 Peter. So many people right now, they're all about the here and now. And that was the context of what we're talking about before. I want pleasure. I want it for myself. I want it now. But Peter says, have a different relationship with time. It's not about the now. It's about the forever. He says, the end of all things is at hand. And what he's saying is that there is this hope of heaven that is at hand, that's breaking in right now. 1 Peter 1, Peter talked about have this in your mind, that you have this inheritance that is imperishable, that's kept in heaven for you, that's there. It just needs to be revealed. One truth I love talking about is this idea of the overlapping of ages. There's this age, and there is the age to come, but now we live in a time in which those ages have overlapped in Jesus. You know, whenever Jesus did a miracle, look at the miracles of Jesus. Jesus healed people, brought life and bread. What that is, one way to look at it, is Jesus is taking heaven, and heaven is breaking into the present. The glory and beauty of heaven and the peace of heaven is being broken into the present. And what Peter is saying is that heaven is not just something that we wait for, but it's something that is breaking into our life and our world right now. And what Peter is saying is, it's not just like wait for heaven, but live the heavenly life right now. Ask God for the glories of heaven to break into the present. That's why Jesus' prayer is, he says, as it is in heaven, may it be here on earth. And that's what's happening right now. Peter is saying, instead of just being now focused, ask God that your life would be about living for eternal things, things that are going to last forever. Ask God more and more, would the things of heaven, of the future, break into my present? He says, have a different relationship to time, but have also a different relationship to other people. This is the idea of hospitality. In 1 Peter 4, 8-10, Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Peter says that in our self-centered, selfish world, in our now-centered world, he says, I want you to live differently. I want you to love intensely. It says love covers over a multitude of sin. And what that means is not if you love, God forgives you. We saw that God's grace is unconditional. It's every morning. What he's saying is that it, on a human level, to love is to forgive someone else. It is to forgive them. It's to cover over whatever they have done wrong. Peter says he wants his people to love, to forgive, to live in peace. We've been talking about that theme. One concrete way to show love is hospitality. That's why he says that next. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's a key way to express love. In the first century, hospitality was the key way the Christian movement grew. Churches, they didn't go to some elaborate temple. They met in people's homes. And in Acts chapter 2, the Christian movement grew as people brought each other into their homes and communion with them and loved them and fellowship with them. A key calling, a commandment, this is a commandment, it's not a suggestion, is that Peter says, show hospitality, bring people into your homes. Invite them, even people you disagree with. I love this quote by Henry Nouwen. He talks about hospitality. This is what he says. He says, hospitality means primarily the creation of free space where the stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy. Hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them space where change can take place. It is not to bring men and women over to our side, but to offer freedom not disturbed by dividing lines. He says hospitality is offering this free place. And he's talking about inviting not people that you love, not your family members, not your friends, but people who are hostile to you. Hospitality is to offer them free space where you can they can enter into your home, your inner sanctum, that you can commune with them, not to change them, but to offer a free space that change can happen. Jesus and Peter calls us to this life of love. And one concrete expression of that is hospitality. When was the last time you invited someone over to your place? Notice that it says without grumbling. That's the things that Peter says right after. He says, don't grumble about it because, man, hospitality is hard, right? You got to clean up your place. You have to buy food. You have to cook food, a meal. There's a crazy mess afterwards. It's difficult to be hospitable. That's why Peter says, be hospitable. Don't complain about it. Don't complain about it. Just do that. Jesus came into this world and opened up his life to you. Open up your life to other people. Open up your home to other people without complaining, without grumbling. And this is the final thing, serve. He says the Christian is called to this counterculture of time, of relationship, finally service. He says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves for the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory, dominion, forever and ever. Peter says, finally, serve. He says, each one has a gift. You know, God is glorious and full of love, but how are people, especially people outside his church, going to receive God's love? God is filled up with wisdom, with all kinds of wisdom, but how are people going to receive this wisdom of God? God is a God of grace, but how do people receive grace? And the answer is that God has gifted every single believer with a gift so that we could be instruments, he calls them stewards, of God's multivarious grace. That all of his people are the means and instruments by which people are blessed. That whenever you speak, Peter says, speak as if God was speaking to the other person. Whenever you serve, serve it with the strength that God gives you. So that in every way, when God's people all use their gifts, the world could see the multidimensional grace and glory of God. You know, the reason why God creates people so different, like everyone in this room is really different in age, in race, in experience, in personalities, in temperament. This is a very diverse church right here in this room. It's one of the most diverse churches in the city. But the reason God creates his people all different is that only when every person uses their gifts and speaks and acts and use their gifts, can the world and people around you know the multidimensional grace and glory of God. God is infinitely glorious and beautiful. And the only way the world could see it is by everyone using their various different distinct gifts can see and experience the multidimensional glory of God. That's why God wants a multicultural church, for instance, because only a multicultural church can show the world through those various cultures and different and distinct patterns of life and personality the multivarious glory of God and the grace of God. And whenever you refuse to use your gifts, you're robbing the church and the people around you of one element, one facet of who God is and his glory and his beauty. God says to his people to use all of their gifts. So as we close, I think my question for you is this morning, as we wrap up, just one application and one motivation. And it's a series of questions. Are you still a part of this past culture, your past life? Are you living for the now? What is one thing that you have to give up from your past? It could be things concerning sex and alcohol. You're still stuck in your past life. What is one thing that you have to give up? Secondly, what is one thing you have to put on? What element, in terms of using your time, using your gifts, opening up your home, do you need to ask God for grace that you can change in? Are you living for the now, or are you living for the forever? I love this article by C.S. Lewis. He talks about the idea of three men. He says there are three types of men or women. One is someone who's totally living for God. Secondly is the person who's totally living for themselves. But he says there's a third kind of person. And he says this is the most wretched of all persons. He says there's a person that tries to do both. You're trying to live for God, give glory to God. You're also trying to live for yourself. And you're very self-centered. It's all about the now. It's all about self-pleasure. He says that third person is most wretched because you're not enjoying either of those two things. He says you're trying to live two lives, but you only have one paycheck. You only have one life. You're trying to serve two masters and two gods. You have two obligations laid on you, and you can enjoy neither of those things. And he says that is the most wretched person. You're trying to live two lives. You have two jobs. You have two obligations and two families. You only have one paycheck. And both of those things are going to be totally unsatisfying. Lewis says you have to choose who your God is. And he says the only other alternative, and we said this world and this life is bankrupt. Those pleasures, they are on their way out. He says the only other option is to find in Christ our life and our joy. That his life becomes our life. His death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. His delight becomes the desire of our heart. You know, and what melts us, and this is the last point, the motivation, is this person of Jesus. I was leading my seekers group called Beer and God last week, and we're looking at this passage. It's the famous passage of this rich young ruler. Rich young ruler, man, he got everything going for him. He's wealthy. He is powerful. He's a ruler. And he's young. He has his whole life to enjoy all of that. He has his whole life. This man has everything except one thing, and he knows it. He doesn't have Jesus. So he says, Jesus, man, what do I have to do to have it all? That's the question that we all want to ask. Jesus, how do I get it all, right? How do I get everything? And Jesus says, well, this is what you got to do. Sell everything you have. Put it up on eBay, Craigslist. Sell it all. Come follow me. You have true riches. And this man thinks about it, and it says he walks away sad because he has too much to lose. He has too much to lose. He can't give up all that he has to follow Jesus. Jesus knew his heart. And a lot of us were thinking at that Bible study, man, that's a difficult thing. Who could ever do that? Who could ever have so much and give it all up? I can understand someone who didn't have anything giving it all up, but who could do that? And at the end of the night, we came to the conclusion, only one person. You know, Jesus was the rich young ruler. He had all of the riches of heaven, all of it. He was the king who had all authority. And in some sense, he was forever young. He's eternal. He was forever young, forever eternal, forever glorious, forever wealthy. And what did Jesus do? He gave that all up. He became poor and broken and went to the cross. Why? Because he loved you, and he wanted to bring you back home to the Father. And that is the glory of Jesus. And when you understand who he is and what he has done, we realize there's no sacrifice I can make that he didn't make to an infinite degree, that he is my king, and that only when I lose myself can I gain my true self. Only when I die to myself could I truly live. This morning, would you receive and rest upon this glorious King Jesus who gave up everything to make us truly rich? Please join me in prayer. Lord, this morning we come to you. who has people. And we think about this idea of sex, of alcohol, and we think about all the time we've wasted on those things. And Lord, if you called into account all of our sins, oh Lord, who could stand? Well, Lord, we know that with you there is forgiveness. Lord, we know that we've experienced and we tasted, so many of us have tasted how bankrupt this life in this world is. How hungover, how addicted, how depressed life without you is. And this morning I pray that we would make a break from that past. Lord, we pray that this morning that there would be a new way with us, a way of forgiveness, a way of healing. Pray that, God, as a church, we would be your people, that we would open up our homes to each other, that we would live not for the now, but for the forever, that we would follow Jesus, who is our great exemplar, but more than that, who is a great Savior. So we pray that we would follow him. Pray for City Light Church. Pray that we would be that light in the midst of downtown. Pray that we'd be your people that can be a light, that can show people your beauty and your grace and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.